at verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and is willing to do, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his truth, his word, is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any one sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also of the whole world. Just keep your Bibles handy, that will suffice for the reading. We have had before us in this session the priesthood of the Lord Jesus, and now his advocacy. That is, we are occupied with the service of Christ toward his people. There is a sense in which you cannot separate the salvation event concerning Christ. I refer to the virgin birth, the death of the Lord Jesus, his physical and bodily resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of the throne of God. These things are all linked together. Hebrews 1 says, verse 3, having made purification for sins, he set himself down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is, having made purgation for sins, he set himself down. That indicates that the person that can deal with the question of sins has the right to the throne of the universe. It has been declared that if there is a man who can meet the claims of the altar, he has the right to the throne of the eternal. And so there came a day when the Son of God left heaven, was born of the Virgin, died upon the cross, broke the power of the tomb, walked the virgin soil of resurrection, and passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, and set himself down at the right hand of the majesty on high. As we've been hearing, the epistle to the Hebrews, drawing attention to the fact that Christ sat down, indicates that his work is perfected and completed finally and eternally. He offered one sacrifice for sin. But then again, of course, you'll understand he's not always sitting. Stephen saw him standing. Revelation 2 and 3 indicates that he walks in the midst of the local churches. What is before us is this, that Christ has dedicated himself to serve his people. He is in a distinctive way the one mediator, that's in relation to sinners. He is the great high priest for his pilgrim people. He is the head of the body, the church, as he serves it. And he is the advocate for his people, his saints, when they sin. So that this evening, we are being taught how to use Christ, how to avail ourselves of his present ministry before the throne of God. And we have before us tonight his advocacy. Not a great deal said about it. But you'll notice here we begin the context that he's an advocate with the Father, not with God. That is, what is in view is not reconciliation, it is restoration. What is in view is not admission into the family of God, it is the maintenance of harmonious relations with God and with Christ. He's an advocate with the Father. You'll notice too, if anyone sins, we have an advocate. Because the whole background of the need for his advocacy is that perchance that we might sin. In the passage that we have read, omitting the sins off in verse 2 of chapter 2, the idea of sin is mentioned 7 times. 4 times, sin. 3 times, sin. Once, sin. Isn't it marvelous, brethren, that God has made provision for the fact that we may sin? We're not expected to sin, but just in case we do, God has made provision. Just the same as in the ashes of the red heifer and the running water, he made provision of all time for an Israelite when he became defiled in the wilderness. Now, when you come into John's epistle here, just right at the beginning, he is introducing us to a fellowship of life. You see, the Father himself has life, essentially. He has given the Son to have life, essentially. The apostles had life immediately because of their contact with Christ. We have it mediatorily through their inspired writings and through the gospel. But we are introduced into a fellowship that has to do with the enjoyment of life eternal. Now, when we come to verse 5, we are told this. This then is the message which we heard from him, Christ, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Here there is brought before us the fact that God has manifested himself. That essentially God is light. It is the radiance of his person. It is the blazing glory of the eternal. It is a God who has manifested himself in righteousness and in truth. The Bible would indicate that intellectually light is knowledge. Darkness is ignorance. Morally, light is truth. Darkness is error. Light is righteousness. Darkness is unrighteousness. And we have come to a knowledge that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It is the perfection of God and deity. Now, immediately he says that, verse 6. He says, if we say. Now please notice this recurring. Verse 6, if we say. Verse 8, if we say. Verse 10, if we say. And you'll notice later on in chapter 2 it's continuous. Verse 4, he that saith. Verse 6, he that saith. Verse 9, he that saith. You see, in those days there were people saying things. They were stating their creed and their doctrine. It was false and spurious. Nevertheless, they were saying it. And here we have brought before you teaching that was abroad in that day. And John takes it up in order that he might expose the error of the day. You see, brethren and sisters, a teacher must have the ability not only to proclaim truth, but to show the fundamental error of false teaching. Now, if you drop your eye to verse 6, he says this. If we say that we have fellowship with God, who is light, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Will you notice, please, the doctrine that is being propounded? They were declaring that sin does not break fellowship with God. What do you think? They were saying, we have fellowship with Him, but we can walk in darkness. They were saying, you can sin, but it does not break the holy fellowship with the eternal. Now, says John, when people begin to propagate that doctrine, then he says this, they walk in darkness. And he says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. That is, what they are teaching is lies. You can walk in darkness and be in fellowship with God who is light. Now listen carefully, please, because this is contrary to what is taught in some places by the brethren. In John's epistle, to walk in the dark means that you're unconverted. In John's epistle, every Christian walks in the light. To walk in darkness means that you're not converted. Yet they're writing articles to tell us that if we don't walk in the light, then of course we forfeit this and we forfeit that. We never walk in darkness. Never. According to John, that's impossible. Now, look at verse 7. If we walk in the light, as God is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now let's explain this. He speaks now of those who walk in the light. Now, the illustration, back again to the Day of Atonement. You will remember, won't you please, that the high priest entered once a year into the Holy of Holies. Now, when you're reading the Epistle to the Hebrews, and the inspired writer in chapter 9 mentions the Day of Atonement, he's looking at it very broadly. And he is indicating that in that day, that the high priest went in not without blood. Actually, of course, the high priest went in 3 times into the sanctuary, and the first time he went in without blood. He went in with his hands full of incense. And while this is not in the exposition, those of you who read your Bible carefully may have noted that on at least one occasion, atonement was made by incense and not by blood. But, generally speaking, he went in. Now, when Aaron went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, there's the Shekinah glory. He's in the light. He's walking in the light as he sprinkles the blood on and before the mercy. He's in the presence of the eternal. But how can mortal man live there? The blood. On the mercy seat and before it. So it is here. Brethren and sisters, we walk in the light. We have been introduced into the presence of God. But how can we live there? How can we, whose native mind is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? The blood is the answer. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, we are able to be in the light because of the blood of Christ. Now you'll notice what it says, that the blood of Christ cleanseth us, present tense. Now that does not mean that when you sin you need a fresh application of the blood. That's contrary to your New Testament. It's put in the present tense to teach us the abiding and permanent virtue of the blood of Christ, and because of that, we are a people who walk in the light. Notice more. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. When Aaron went into the holiest of all, brethren, he went in on his own. He was a unit, an isolated individual. albeit representing the people. But notice, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the right to be there and maintained there because of the blood of Christ that cleanses us, we find that there are others there, thousands of them. We have fellowship one with another. We have fellowship with those who walk in the light. This is the fellowship of those who are in the light. This is the fellowship of the pure. This is the fellowship of the people who do not habitually sin. So he says, if we say that sin does not break fellowship with God, we are liars. Come again, verse 8. The second profession was this. If we say that we have no sin. Now, if the first profession is that sin does not break fellowship with God, the second profession is that they declare that they did not have sin in their nature. If we say that we have no sin, now that springs from a wrong interpretation of the close of verse 7. Drop your eyes here. Here's what it says. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So these people say, there you are. The blood has cleansed us from all sin, therefore we have no sin in our nature. Sin has been eradicated. Sin has been taken out completely. And so they talk and speak of sinless perfection. We have no sin in our nature at all. John says, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, no one else, of course, just ourselves. We do the work of the devil, who's out to deceive us. He says we deceive ourselves, we are self-deceived, and the truth is not in us. Now notice, please. First profession, if we say that sin does not break fellowship with God, we do not the truth. The life that comes from that kind of doctrine, it does not live out truth. But notice now, if we say that sin has been eradicated and that we are sinless, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You see, when you meet these people with their spurious holiness, they make out to you that you've missed out, that you failed to grasp the truth of God. Now, says John, listen, whenever you meet these sinless perfection people, remember this, the truth is not in them. Now, good to remember that. You see, we must be delivered from spurious holiness. So that, then now, verse 9. We are a people who do not believe that we are sinners. But we do recognize that at times we may sin. Then what then? We don't deny there's no sin in us. But if need be, if we confess our sin, and that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, so it says that if you do sin, you confess it. If we confess our sin. Vine says in his dictionary that this word confession means speaking the same thing. That is, you speak the same thing as God. You confess in the presence of God your sin. You don't go in and just say your sin. You confess exactly what the sin is. You see, this is vital. You must tell God what the sin is. You must confess the sin. And if need be, confess to the people whose lives you have damaged because of your sin. Elsewhere, that will be sustained. If we confess our sin, we do like what David did. I acknowledge my transgression. and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. I was shapen in iniquity, in sin did my mother conceive me. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Cast me not away from thy presence. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. That's David confessing his sins. And if we confess, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That is, he is faithful to his promises. He says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. He says, I will blot them out as a thick cloud. I will put them behind my back. As far as the east where the brazen altar, east it unto the west, as far as, so to speak, the distance from the holiest of all to the brazen altar. As far as east is from the west, so far have I removed thy transgression. He's faithful to his promise. He is just because Christ died for our sins, because his blood is cleansed. And he says, because of that, he's faithful to forgive, one, and to cleanse, two. He's faithful to forgive us our sins in relation to the guilt and death. He's prepared to cleanse us from all sin in relation to the defilement of sin and remove the stain. Thus, he indicates in relation to the claim to be sinless. Now verse 10. The third profession. If we say that we have not sinned, that is, they were saying that they did not commit sin in life. How can you gather this? They said, first of all, sin doesn't break fellowship with God. You can sin as much as you like. Then they come up and they said, listen, we've no sin in us. It's all been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And of course, if you have no sin in you, the next thing is, you say, well, there's no sin in the life. If we say that we have not sinned, now this is the worst of all, the most blatant of all, we make God a liar. For God said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And his word is not in us. You will remember, in relation to the first profession, we do not the truth. Second profession, his truth is not in us. Third profession, his word is not in us. Now, let's come now, please, to this only mention of advocacy here in the opening of chapter 2. I want you to read it carefully. There are some startling things here. Listen to this. My little children. Here is a term of endearment, a term of affection. Have you noticed that inspired writers, when they are going to bring forward some particular truth that is going to become penetrating and challenging, they often speak like this, beloved, dearly beloved, my little children. That is, if you are going to, and let public men take note, please, if you are going to bring truth to the people of God that will penetrate, that will challenge, that will disturb, then first of all, you must assure them and get it over to them that you love them, that you hold them in high esteem. My little children, a term of tender endearment. You see, now I'm speaking to public men at the moment. We must appreciate and understand that to be on a platform like this or any other platform is one of the greatest privileges that can be granted to any brother. And we must never abuse or prostitute the minister. And when the people gather together to listen to us, as you look down upon them, you must make known the fact that you love them. Now I know there's a sense in which the apostle could call all everybody his little children. I appreciate that. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Or, Revised Version and Critical Translations, these things write I unto you that ye may not sin. Have you got it, then? Ideally, Christianity is composed of people who do not sin. Is that clear? It is the fellowship of those who do not practice sin. It is the fellowship of the holy. It is the fellowship of the pure. In that sense, it's the fellowship of the sinless. Not that we're claiming to be sinless, we've made that clear. Now, is that it? You see, it is not expected that we'll sin. And people who live around us, and they know that we are Christians, they should be able to say, strange, you know, these folks don't sin. You can see the way it puts it. It is expected that you don't sin. Drop your eye to verse 9 of chapter 3. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. As you know, whosoever is born of God doth not practice sin. They don't live lives that in which they sin habitually. Ah, now I know what the brethren and others say. They say this is the new nature. Now listen, brethren. Now listen. It does not say whatsoever is born of God. That would have been the new nature. It says whosoever is born of God. Because as persons we are responsible for the nature that we allow to act. And will you notice, please, that born of God, new birth, and sinning habitually is incompatible. Amen? He says, now I'm writing this epistle to you so that you may not sin. All the teaching that I'm giving you will produce holiness, will mark you out as a people who don't practice sin. But if any one sin, if perchance there's a blot, if perchance this hideous thing that cost the Son of God his precious blood, if perchance there should come into the life of a son of the light, that which would remind God of darkness, if anyone sins, what then? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that God has made provision for the last? I think you'll find it in the other tense, isolated out. You see, John is constantly teaching habitual sin does not matter to Christians. And isn't it good that when we do sin, God has made provision for it? Now, read carefully what it says. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Now notice, please, if you sin, we have an advocate. Now, Christ is not hurriedly rushing into the sea. He's been there since he went on high as an advocate. God made provision for him. In him. He's always been there. Now he says, we have an advocate with the Father. So that the word advocate, as you know, is the same word as comforter in the Gospels. All right? And if you good brothers and sisters know that the word advocate and comforter being the same means what someone called alongside to help. All right? So that we have the Spirit here to help down here. And when we sin, we have Christ up there as an advocate to help us up there. So that? Now follow carefully. You can appreciate this. that he's there as an advocate for us. The Father doesn't need an advocate. It's we who need one. You can appreciate this. That when the Christian sins, and when you think of millions of Christians, and say occasionally they sin, Christ is not constantly occupying all his time pleading the merit of his blood. For the Father knows that his very presence there has met our need. If we know it, the Lord knows it better. If Christ is an advocate and he comes alongside to help, in what way does he help us? Now visualize the situation down here with sin. Now whether you know you've an advocate or not doesn't come into the matter. You see, for instance, when I was converted, I didn't know I was a priest. Nobody told me. A long time before I knew anything about Christ being an advocate, nobody told me. Nevertheless, the Lord is there to help us, whether we are aware of it or not. Now, in what way would the Lord help you if you had sinned? Probably the primary way that he helps us is to bring us to the point where we will confess our sins and get reinstated into harmonious relations with the Father. He's there to repair the breach. He's there to bring us back again into the enjoyment that we've lost because of our sin. And so he comes alongside to help. So that ultimately we repent of our sin, turn our back upon it, and in the presence of God confess our sin. And Christ is there, in the presence of God, and he comes alongside to help us. There's no question at all that when that blot appears and we sin, that we forfeit it, life eternal. No question of that. The very fact that Christ is there is the proof and guarantee of security. The whole issue before Christ is to get us back into fellowship and communion with God, with the Father. So he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You see, he's altogether different from us in this. Isn't that right? As a high priest, sin. He was in all points tested like we. But as an advocate, he is righteous. More than that, it says this, verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. That is, his work of advocacy is based on the fact that he is, not was, he is the propitiatory offering. Now notice three things brought together. Righteousness, propitiation, advocacy. Now they all depend on each other. He could never have made propitiation if he hadn't been righteous. He could never become an advocate if he hadn't been the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation indicates that he has rendered satisfaction to God. It's not redemption. It's not redeemer. Who has bought us out of the slave market of sin. It's not a question of removing enmity to enjoy reconciliation. It's the idea that he has rendered satisfaction to God as the propitiatory offering. And John immediately says, not for we only, but for the whole world. Now, must you notice? He is the propitiation. I want you to understand, brethren, that everything is vested in the risen man. Now it's good to grasp this. Everything is vested in Christ and the glory. When you come to your New Testament, salvation is in Christ. Life in Christ. Redemption in Christ. Everything is vested in Christ.
That must be true. The cross is God. The cross is God. But Christ is alive from the dead. Everything is now in his glorious temple. I told you in many ways how little I knew when I came to Christ. Listen, brother. Listen, sister. When I came to Christ that night, although I knew very little, all that Christ had wrought out on the cross for me was credited to my account. Have you got that? Everything is in Christ. Faith is in a living person. Not so much in a finished work, but in the person who did the work. Everything vested in Christ. As I draw to a close, isn't it wonderful, brethren and sisters, that up yonder in the glory, there's a priest that can minister grace and strength to sustain us and keep us from sinning. But isn't it wonderful to know that if we sin, there's an advocate with the Father. And finally, we are restored completely into the glory and wonder and intimacy of fellowship with the Father again. Oh, thank God there's a way back. Thank God for the eternal efficacy of the work of Christ. And thank God for the greatness and glory and wonder of Him who ministers in the presence of God. Him to whom intuitively we have learned to come, and who sustains us all along life's journey, whether short or long. Christ has sustained us, upheld us, and right on till the end of the road, right on until the Lord comes, or through the gates of death, Christ will sustain every one of his people, uphold and preserve. Lift them up when they fall. And ever and anon we'll come to a growing appreciation of the value of the precious blood of Christ. He is the propitiation offering in the life of this brethren, because every exigency has been accounted for. Let us serve God. Let us occupy until he comes. Let us give ourselves without reserve until the day dawn and the shadows flee away. Sometimes we sing, until then, my heart shall go on singing. Until then, with joy, I'll carry on. Until the day, mine eyes behold the city. Until the day, God called me home.
Chapter 4 and commencing at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens,
Jesus, the Son of God,
let us hold for our profession. For we have not been quite saved, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin.
Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
For every high priest taken from among them is ordained formally in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin.
Who can have compassion on the Israelites
and on them
that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sin. And no man taketh his honour unto himself,
but he that is called of God,
as was Aaron, so also Christ
glorified not himself to be made an high priest,
but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he says also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God, and high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. And we trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his good word. Now the subject before us this evening, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus, is the central theme of the epistle to the Hebrews. It is worth noting that out of 17 occasions that the writer uses the Greek word for high priest, 10 are in reference to the Lord Jesus. Again, out of 10 occasions that he uses the Greek word for priest, 7 are in reference to Christ. And it is interesting that neither Greek word is used again in any other New Testament epistle. Thus the priesthood of the Lord Jesus is the central theme of the epistle to the Hebrews. It's that epistle that explains to us the doctrine of Christ's priesthood. Now it is important to appreciate when we come to consider the subject of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus, that the writer gives us a twofold contrast. On the one hand, he contrasts Christ with Aaron. And then on the other hand, he contrasts the Levitical order of priesthood with the Melchizedek order. And we need to remember these two things as we come to consider the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. The writer reminds us in chapter 4 and verse 14 that we have a great high priest who is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And you will observe that he tells us three things about the Lord Jesus. He tells us what he is. He says, he's a great high priest. He tells us, secondly, where he is. He says that he is passed into the heavens. And he tells us who he is, Jesus, the Son of God. Think for a moment of what he is. Says the writer, a great high priest. You will remember that in Genesis chapter 14, we read about Melchizedek, and that he is described in verse 18 of that chapter as the priest of the Most High God. We know that in his priesthood, Melchizedek stood alone. He was the only one. Thus the title priest was sufficient to mark him out. Again, you'll remember when we come over to the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus, that Aaron is viewed as a high priest. We remember that his sons ministered as priests, and so Aaron is marked out by the title high priest. But when we come to the epistle to the Hebrews, we find that the Lord Jesus, he's marked out as superior to all. Says the writer, he's a great high priest. That's what he is. In chapter 5 of the epistle, the writer deals with the Lord's qualification and appointment to priesthood. We find that with regard to the Aaronic order, two things were essential before one could minister as a priest. Firstly, the priest had to be taken from among men. We read in chapter 5 and verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men." Secondly, he had to be called to the office by God. Says verse 4, "And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." The man who would function then as a priest, he must be taken from among men. He must be one unto whom men can approach. He must be one who can appreciate and understand the feelings and the experiences of men. He must be taken from among men. The Revised Version, bringing out the tense of the Greek, reads like this. It says, "For every high priest being taken from among men is ordained for men," indicating that his being taken from among men was essential if he was to act on behalf of men. Now the writer tells us that every high priest taken from among men is ordained or is appointed by God for men in things pertaining to God. He is one who's going to act for men, that is, on behalf of men, in their interest, to do for them whatever needs to be done before God, to do for them, to minister for them before Him. We find that with regard to His ministry, it's twofold. His ministry is Godward, and it's manward. We are told in the close of verse 1, he's ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He has a ministry that is Godward, a ministry that has to do with the question of sin. He's going to offer sacrifices concerning sin, a ministry that is Godward. But then again, he has a ministry that is manward. Says verse 2, "Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way?" The word compassion means he can deal gently with, or he can act gently towards.
Mr. Darby renders it like this: being able to exercise forbearance, to feel gently towards the ignorant, those who lack the knowledge of God and His will, and on them that are out of the way, or as Mr. Darby renders it, the erring, those who have yielded to temptation and wandered from the revealed will of God. And says the writer, in the case of the Aaronic priesthood, the priest could have compassion on the erring. He could have compassion on the ignorant by reason of the fact that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. The word for compass is a strong word. This means literally he's clothed with infirmity. Infirmity, weaknesses surrounded him. He could, on account of his own weaknesses, deal gently with those who were ignorant and were out of the way. Thus the priest, he had to be taken from among men. But then again he says that the priest had to be called of God. No man taketh his honour unto himself, but he that is called of God as were them. We remember that in Numbers chapter 16, Korah tried to take the priesthood for himself. We remember that in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, Uzziah tried to take the priesthood for himself. And on both occasions, the anger of the Lord was publicly revealed or expressed against them. Thus here were two essentials if one was to function as a priest. Now, having established these two important truths, we find now, or we see now, how they are fulfilled with regard to the Lord Jesus. You will notice that in verses 5 and 6 of the chapter, two psalms are quoted. In verse 5, he quotes from Psalm 2. In verse 6, he quotes from Psalm 110. It's interesting to notice that the quotation in Psalm 2 concerns the Lord's personal glory. The quotation from Psalm 110 concerns his official glory. Thus the writer reminds us of his personal glory ere he comes to speak of the office that he fills. He quotes then in verse 5 from Psalm 2, and we find that the verse is quoted three times in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, where it has to do with his work as Saviour. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, where it has to do with his deity. And here in Hebrews chapter 5, where it has to do with his priesthood. We observe there are two parts to the quotation. Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. We think of the second part verse first. Today have I begotten thee. And we need to ask ourselves, to what day does the psalm refer? Well, if we have time to look at Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, we will find that it has to do with the Lord's incarnation. It has to do with his birth. Thus you'll see the point, the Lord is amongst men. But now we read, thou art my son. He's marked out from amongst men. We find that Jehovah speaks to him and addresses him as son. Thou art my son. He's marked out from amongst men. But then we find in the next verse, Psalm 110 is quoted. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Remember what we said? The priest must be taken from among men. We've seen that with regard to the Lord in Psalm 2. We said the priest must be summoned by God. We see that with regard to the Lord in Psalm 110. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And although we've not time to look at it this evening, we find that these two truths are further developed in the remaining verses of the chapter. In verses 7 and 8, he speaks of the Lord Jesus as amongst men. Notice verse 7, who in the days of his flesh. Then in verses 9 and 10, he thinks of him as summoned by God, being made perfect, having to do there with his qualification for priesthood. He became the cause of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. And with that salvation, there is his ministry as priest, called of God, and high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. Thus in chapter 5, we see the Lord's qualification and appointment to the priesthood. Now twice over in the chapter, the writer has quoted Psalm 110. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And of course we need to ask ourselves, well, what is the significance of that? What is the significance of this order of Melchizedek? And we find that in chapter 7, the writer seeks to expand the significance of the order of our Lord's priesthood. In the Old Testament, Melchizedek is referred to in two passages. In Genesis chapter 14, and as we've said in Psalm 110. In verses 1 to 10 of chapter 7, the writer refers to Genesis 14. Where we have all that we know of the personal history of Melchizedek. Then in verses 11 to 24, he refers to Psalm 110, where his priesthood is linked with the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. Now with regard to Genesis 14, please notice that the writer brings two things before us. Well, actually, he mentions three, but we've time just to look at two. He deals in verses 1 to 10 with the dignity of Melchizedek. And he has two things to tell us. He says that in his person, he was greater than Abraham. And in his priesthood, he was greater than Aaron. He thinks of Abraham. And he says that Melchizedek was greater in his person than Abraham. And he's greater in a twofold way. He says in verse 7, and he says in chapter 7 rather, in verse 6, he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham. Here's the first fact. The first fact which shows the superiority of Melchizedek. The fact that he received tithes from Abraham. Now remember, Abraham had just returned from the battle. He'd gained the victory. But in the hour of victory, he paid tithes to Melchizedek, rendering Melchizedek the greater of the two. Again, the writer reminds us that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And he says at verse 7, he says, without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Thus we see that in his person, Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. But then he says, in his priesthood, he's greater than Aaron. And this is seen in a twofold way. He says in verse 5 that Levi took tithes of the people. But he took tithes by commandment. That is, he had a legal right to take tithes from the people. But what of Melchizedek? He says, verse 6, but he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham. He didn't have a legal right. Abraham recognized he had an inherent right. But then again, he says in verse 9, he says there, and I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. When Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, he not only rendered Melchizedek greater than himself, but greater than his descendants also. Think, says the writer, of the dignity of this man. Consider how great this man. Think, brethren and sisters, of the dignity of the one who is our great high priest. But then in the second half of the chapter, he quotes Psalm 110. You'll notice he quotes it at verse 21. The Lord sware and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There are three parts to the quotation, and we find that the writer deals with each part separately. In verses 11 to 19, he deals with what order the priest is made. He's thinking of those words, after the order of Melchizedek. In verses 20 to 22, he says how and by whom the priest is made. He's thinking of those words, the Lord swear and will not repent. And in verses 23 to 25, he tells us for how long the priest is made. Thou art a priest forever. And if in the first section he shows the dignity of Melchizedek, in the second section he emphasizes the superiority of the Melchizedek order unto the Levitical order. And it's of the Melchizedek order that the Lord Jesus is a priest. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We're reminded, we haven't time to look at the three parts, the way in which the writer deals with the three parts of the psalm. So they're very interesting, the way he develops them. But he says in verse 15, it is yet far more evident that the order of Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical order. He says it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Those who were made priests of the tribe of Levi, they were governed by commandments. Commandments concerning their birth. Commandments concerning their person. There was to be no blemish in them. Commandments concerning their ceremony. The writer calls them a carnal commandment. But he says of the Lord Jesus, he's a priest after the power of an endless life, and as we have already been reminded, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Think then of what he is, a great high priest. But now for a little while, consider where he is. Says our writer, he's passed into, or the word is through, the heavens. The figure is that of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. You remember how none could enter into the tabernacle save the high priest. He passed through the court of the tabernacle, through the holy place, and into the holiest of all. Now we read with regard to the Lord Jesus, he's passed through the heavens. The Bible speaks of three heavens. The aerial heavens, where the birds are found. The stellar heavens, where the stars are situated. The third heaven, the eternal dwelling place of God. And says the writer, he's passed through the heavens. And we read in chapter 9 and verse 24, Christ is passed into heaven itself, into the immediate presence of God. That's where he is. In chapter 8, the writer reminds us in verse 4, that if he were on earth, he should not be a priest. For he says, the priesthood in the earthly sanctuary, it belonged to the tribe of Levi. And of course the Lord Jesus, he came from the tribe of Judah. But we find in contrast to that earthly sanctuary, that we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. You'll notice his position. He's seated. Four times over in Hebrews we're reminded that he's seated at the right hand of God. Of course, in the tabernacle of old, there was no provision for the priest to sit down. Why not? Chapter 10 tells us, year after year, he had to offer the same sacrifices for sin. Those sacrifices never being able to dissettle or deal with the question of sin. But the Lord Jesus, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We're reminded elsewhere that this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat there on the right hand of God. He seated. Having given, offered one sacrifice for sin that has fully, that has finally dealt with the question of sin, and says the writer, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified, those who belong to God, the sanctified, they're perfected, they stand perfect in the sight of God, on account of the one offering of the Lord Jesus. And friends, if you're here this evening and you're not in the good of the work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross, then we would exhort you this evening. It's time that you got right with God. He's seated there at the right hand of God, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. With regard to the Levitical priesthood, he said in verse 5, they served the example and shadow of heavenly things. Their ministry, it was limited to types. But he says the Lord Jesus is a minister of the true tabernacle, the real abiding tabernacle, in contrast to the temporary one in the wilderness, the tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man, that which God had purposed in his eternal counsel. And with that better sanctuary, with that heavenly sanctuary, he's obtained, we're told, verse 6, a more excellent ministry, a heavenly ministry. Again, the writer says, verse 4, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. He's in the true tabernacle. He has a more excellent ministry. And he now ministers before God to present unto him our praise, our prayer, that sacrifice of praise of which the writer speaks in chapter 13 and verse 15. We have then a great high priest that is passed through the heavens. But now finally, and very briefly, think for a moment of who he is. Says the writer, Jesus, the Son of God. He reminds us of his humanity. Jesus, that's his personal name. He reminds us of his deity. He's Jesus, the Son of God. And the writer emphasizes these things for us. In chapter 1 of the epistle, he emphasizes his deity. He says he's unique as the Son of God. In chapter 2, he emphasizes his humanity. He said he's perfected as the Son of God. And we learn this in chapter 1 with regard to his relationship to the Father. The Lord Jesus could not be any closer than he is. Says the writer, he's the brightness of his glory. He's the express image of his person. But when we come to chapter 2, we find that with regard to his relation to those he is pleased to call his brethren, he could not be any closer than he is. Says the writer in that chapter at verse 17, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Made like unto his brethren. We're told verse 40, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. We see in chapter 2, his humanity is emphasized. He's Jesus, the Son of God. And brethren and sisters, because he's Jesus, he is one who can sympathize with us in our trials, in our sorrows, in all our difficulties. Because he's the Son of God, he's the one who can sustain us. He's the one who can succor us in the need of trial, in the hour of trial. He's Jesus, the Son of God. Ah, says the writer, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He's one who was found here on earth amongst men. His children the pathway that his people are now to tread. He knows the sorrow. He knows the difficulty. He knows the trials that come upon them. He knows the weaknesses that confront them. He's able to fully and perfectly sympathize with us in our infirmities. Please notice that the infirmities do not relate to sin. He can never sympathize with sin. They refer to our weaknesses, the weaknesses that beset us. He's one who can sympathize with us in the hour of trial. He was tempted in all points like us with sin apart. Says the closing verse of chapter 2, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are being tempted. He can succor, he can sustain them in the hour of trial. We have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And in the light of that, the writer gives us two practical exhortations, each introduced by the words, let us. He says, verse 14, seeing we have a great high priest, let us hold fast our profession. He says, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help, seasonable help, in time of need. We have a great high priest.